worship celebration continues this morning. Please remain standing as we hear these words from the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, beginning in the first verse. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved, and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." Hear what the Spirit is saying.
God, you have shown us the way. By sending your Christ, your beloved one. And we give you thanks today that Christ leads us and loves us and speaks your word and is your word to us. And I pray that in these moments, loving God, that your word might be received once more because of me today or in spite of me today. May your word be received. I pray it in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. I have my eye on a little piece of land to purchase here in D.C. I pass by it regularly when I take our dog Harvey for his walk out to play. Harvey's a member of the Canine Corps at the Historic Congressional Cemetery, which is a dog walking program whose annual fees help restore and maintain the historic burial ground. The plot of land that I want to buy is my gravesite. I think it's perfect. It's in this city that I love so much. It's a nice spot in the cemetery where the walkways cross and people tend to gather and have conversation together, and there are always lots and lots of dogs playing there. There's a lot of direct light. I feel about this particular spot the way pastor and writer Robert Foljam feels of the place that he chose to be buried. He wrote about that place, "I like being there alive. It's a good place to be dead." Anthony, my husband, was a little thrown off when I first mentioned that I was thinking about this purchase. But over time, he's gotten used to it. Now he just wonders when I'm actually going to set up the appointment to go talk to the people and find out how much a burial plot runs in this crazy housing market. They're not going as quickly as the other places, I can tell you. I'll admit, it does seem a bit strange to think about such things. Some people might think that I'm too young to give it any thought. But how old do you have to be to die? American culture, very generally speaking, has a rather bizarre relationship to death. Images and instances of death are all over the media and the news, and a kind of desensitization to death can happen as we push buttons on video games or watch scene after scene of stylized carnage on the movies, or see graphic iPhone videos that they show on the news. On the other hand, when it comes to our own lives, we have very strong feelings. Death is seen as an alien invader, something wholly outside what is supposed to happen, something to be avoided at all costs, something unnatural and even evil. From wrinkle creams to Botox to cryogenics, Americans invest a great deal in trying to outrun or control the appearance of age and the reality of death. At the same time, we eat, drink, and work ourselves to death, and we don't really have much time to ponder how to do anything differently. We certainly, most of us, don't have time to contemplate death. So when it comes, it's often treated not as a natural and normal part of life, but as something that happens when the medical community fails. When we are forced to deal with death, it is managed in such a way that we tend to have very little direct engagement. Death in our time is given over to institutions. The body is visited not in the family home, but in the funeral home. Everything is handled by hospital, hospice, church, funeral professionals, who are often very careful to shield us from the reality as much as possible. The astroturf covering the dirt gets me every time. There's dirt under there. Some of us may be driven to great anxiety out of fear of death. But for a great many of us in this American culture, we just don't think about death. Not really. Not as something that has anything to do with us. Unless and until we are confronted with it personally. Now, this is a very different orientation to death from that of the 3rd century Christian Ammas and Abbas, the mothers and fathers of the desert monastic tradition. Upon rising each morning, they would turn and greet death as a friend who would accompany them throughout the day. This was not to be morbid, but rather by acknowledging that their lives were finite, subject to illness and death, life was experienced more fully and with a deeper sense of gratitude. Perhaps you have witnessed or experienced for yourself what can happen when a brush with death results at least for a time, in deeper appreciation for life and a commitment to live each moment to the fullest. The wisdom of the desert spiritual tradition is that life and death are deeply interwoven parts of what it means to be human, and that the gift of life is precious and made even more precious because it is finite. The daily practice of greeting death as a friend was also a profound act of trust, a ritual, daily ritual of trust. Trust in the love of God who is with us in such a way that even in the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear. Now, this is not to suggest that if we all just take up the ancient practice of the desert mothers, that the reality of death will become easy or that it will be without pain or sorrow. Because that's always going to be part of the deal. But it does suggest that our faith has something to say about life and death that can make a difference in the way that we inhabit time and space, that can make a difference in how we measure what life is really about. The gospel we heard today is one of those passages that gets taken out of context and twisted in all sorts of ways. These words of Jesus, I just want to get this out of the way up front. These words of Jesus are not a formula for Christians to exclude people. All that stuff about gates and gatekeeping is not a prescription for Christian exclusion. Are we clear on that point? I just want to make sure that I'm clear on that. These words of Jesus are also not permission for the prosperity gospel preachers to tell people that the Christian life is all about getting rich, that stuff about abundance. Are we clear about this? That is not what Jesus is saying. Okay, moving on. These words of Jesus are a direct response to some Pharisees with whom Jesus is having a conversation because those Pharisees have just kicked out a man from the synagogue who had testified about how Jesus had healed him. They kicked him out. Jesus had something to say about that. And the words that we heard today are what he said. These words of Jesus are the way that Jesus clarifies his way and that his way is not the Pharisees' way. The Pharisees don't understand what Jesus is talking about at first. They don't understand. So Jesus makes it plain. He says, I am the gate in the metaphor of the sheepfold. I am the gate. In John's gospel, we've already been told that Jesus is God's love, is God's life in flesh. And so when Jesus says, I am the gate, we can begin to see that love is the gateway into a new kind of life with God. I came, said Jesus, that they might have life and have it abundantly. The gate isn't there to exclude anyone. Rather, the gate provides a way to be alive that is flourishing, thriving, joyful. The Greek word, parousos, most often translated abundantly, can also be translated as exceeding expectations. A life exceeding expectations. Life in God's love. How could that not exceed expectations? It's a life, an abundant life is a life that abides in and is sustained by God's love. Jesus then turns and assigns himself a different role in the metaphor. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He's saying this to the Pharisees who had just kicked out a man who had been healed. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A little later in John's gospel, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And in the metaphor of the sheepfold, Jesus goes on to say that the hired hand doesn't really care about the sheep, so runs off at the first sign of danger. But the good shepherd is willing to stand and to face off with the one who would do harm to those he loves, even to the point of death. And we know, because we know the rest of the story, that Jesus did in fact continue to face off with those in power who would banish people that they named sinners. We know that Jesus continued to face off and to stand up to those who robbed others of freedom and of life. We know that Jesus stood up to those who grew rich on the backs of the poor and the vulnerable. We know that Jesus did not run away from the fearful, controlling powers and principalities that wanted to kill him because of the way he cared. But rather, Jesus did not run away, but stood in the gap, putting his own body between those death-dealing powers and the bodies of the oppressed. Jesus didn't want to suffer and die. We know that from the other parts of the story. But he did not let fear of death keep him from living fully and freely with love and generosity. Jesus didn't let fear of death shrink his life. Jesus didn't let fear of death get in the way of his care for and solidarity with the poor and the suffering in the world. On the contrary, Jesus powerfully reveals that abundant life is a life that knows itself beloved and is therefore liberated from fear of death. Jesus reveals powerfully that abundant life is a life lived with and for others, the life that is willing to make sacrifices for the sake of what is loving and just. This Lent, as we seek to align our hearts and our lives with the way of Jesus, perhaps we might consider if or how fear is shrinking our lives. If or how fear is shrinking our capacity to be generous, brave, or creative? Is fear of death or loss driving you to focus more on yourself than on your relationships with others? Is fear of loss keeping you from doing the right thing at work or at school? I wonder what some politicians are afraid of losing if they go against the flow or stand up for the planet or for immigrant neighbors or for the arts or for feeding programs in schools or for Meals on Wheels. Are any politicians or business leaders willing to sacrifice their position or their profits to advocate for what is needed in communities racked by gun violence and opioid addiction and homelessness and poverty and hunger? Who will put themselves between law and order, politics, and black and brown bodies? Who will put themselves between hate-fueled laws and people who identify as transgender, gay, lesbian, queer, and bisexual? The question that's been buzzing around in my head is, who or what will I lay down my life for? Who or what will we lay down our lives for? Because if we are followers of Jesus, then it seems to me that is the question we have to reckon with. Right now, almost every headline is a matter of life and death. And so many of you are right in the middle of the struggle. In your vocations, in your lives. And we here at Foundry have claimed our call to at least try to stand in the gap, to try to listen for the voice of Christ and to follow where Christ leads, to try to be brave and strong and loving and wise, to try to practice sacred resistance. We know we can't do everything, but we're committed to be and to do what we can. What we're reminded of today is that we are not alone. I know I may say that a lot. Do you know how often we need to hear that? Every day. You are not alone. We are not alone. And we don't have to figure this out without a guide. Christ the gate has shown us the way into God's life, into abundant life. Jesus the good shepherd loves you. Do you know how often we need to hear that? Every day, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Jesus the good shepherd loves you and goes to bat for you, stands between you and anything that would do you harm, stands in solidarity with you in the struggle, stands in solidarity with you in your suffering, and lays down his life for you. And because of that, and the greater Easter mystery of life that overcomes death, we don't have to fear. We can be brave. We can take a break when we're tired. Should I say that one again? We can take a break when we're tired. We can trust that we'll be guided back onto the path if and when we go astray. We can be good shepherds for others. That's our call. We can allow God's grace to fill us when we feel empty. We can start over. We don't have to be afraid, even of the worst the world can do. We don't have to try to avoid or deny or run away from death, even when all the cultural cues around us tempt us to do so. Abundant life is not about avoiding death. Abundant life is not about avoiding death. It's about loving God and loving each other. It's about being loved by God and trusting God's love to lead you to green pastures in this life and in the next. Abundant life is loving and caring and giving and serving so that when death comes, which it surely will, you will have few regrets. You might even greet death as a friend. You might even find yourself pointing to a spot and saying, "That's a good place to be dead." And as a result, find yourself living